Brethren, I want to continue with our mini series that we're doing here on fasting. Fasting today, I've titled it Fasting Part 2, Dedicating Your Fast to God. Dedicating Your Fast to God. In Part 1, we covered several points out of the Old Testament regarding both the necessity to fast and the importance of fasting often. Importance of fasting often with the encouragement that we take advantage of these weeks prior to Passover to fast, and during the year to fast often. In part one, we covered seven points. Those points were fasting allows us to humbly receive the word of God. Fasting is to have an impact on our soul, meaning our body, our mind. Point three was we should fast to seek God's will. Point four, we may fast to have an impact on the will of God. Point five, we fast to admit sin. We can fast to admit sin. Point six, fasting teaches us about God. And point seven was fasting is linked to prayer. However, to properly fast, we must also dedicate the fast to God. We must dedicate the fast to God. To derive the most value from fasting, this must be dedicated, it must be set aside, it must be sanctified to God. And what does that mean, to dedicate or sanctify a fast to God? Why should we dedicate a fast to God? And how should we dedicate a fast to God? And what purpose is there, and how do we properly fast in dedication to God? And what things should a fast include? And what things should a fast, to our best ability, exclude? Today I want to examine dedicating fasting to God. We began part one over in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. I want to begin there again today. Over in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. Here Jesus Christ addresses the importance of fasting and fasting often. Even though the scribes and Pharisees were trying to point something out negative about his disciples, Jesus Christ in his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, set it in the proper perspective. It says here in Luke chapter 5, verse 33, then they, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, said to him, speaking of Jesus Christ, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? You know, as we said before last time, you know, here were the scribes and the Pharisees. Here were the disciples of John. And they say, okay, we got those guys, but here are your fellas over here. They're not fasting often. And they were really trying to get at Jesus Christ through his disciples. And he said to them, can you make the friend of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Jesus Christ is saying here, while I, the bridegroom, is with them, I can renew them, I can feed them, I can lift them up, I can directly provide all their needs, all of their spiritual needs, in proportion to their ability to handle it, and I am that entire garment for them. But when I am gone, when I am no longer with them, they're going to fast, they're going to need to fast often. They're going to need to fast often. We as Christ's disciples are still in that period of time where Jesus Christ has not returned, and therefore we should also be fasting often, particularly as we come up to the Passover service. However, fasting and fasting often, going without food and water, is not some type of magical trick. It's not a magical trick that, once you're able to go without food and water for a period of time, suddenly God will recognize that you're hungry. And because you've gone without food and water, suddenly he's going to do something. That is not what fasting is about. This seems to be how some of those of the Pharisees were treating a fast. Go with me over to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. There is a proper way to fast. There is an improper way to fast. Here over in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, it says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, it's interesting, it's educational for us to realize that that is what Jesus Christ says as a setup to this parable. That there is an indication right from the start that this parable of this parable that they were not even approaching the fast properly. They weren't even focusing or approaching that fast the way God would have intended them to do. Their minds were on themselves, not on God. They were seeing themselves as righteous and despising others. Verse 10, he gives this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. You know, what is he doing? He is fasting before God, and his eyes is on comparing others with himself. Comparing others' lack of righteousness with his righteousness that he believes that he has. And that's how he is approaching this fast. You see, brethren, there is an improper fast that God does not recognize. Verse 13, it says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not as much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So it is possible to end up exalting ourselves when we are indeed supposed to be humbling ourselves with regard to fasting. There is much more to fasting than lack of food and water in order to fast in a way that God acknowledges. Your fast, my fast, must be dedicated to God, not to ourselves. It cannot be a mechanism that's used to make us feel self-righteous and holy. I want to make this point by examining very closely Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. So go with me over to Isaiah chapter 58. You definitely want to put something there. We'll be spending the vast majority of our time here over in Isaiah chapter 58. The overall message is that a proper fast, a spiritual fast that God acknowledges, must be dedicated to Him. I have several points in this regard as we examine Isaiah 58. And during this message, I will be referencing very different translations, but primarily two. One, the New King James that most of you have, and then also the Lexham English Septuagint that I think does a really fine job with Isaiah 58. So I'll be looking at the Lexham English Septuagint. I'll call it LES, first edition. So here in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, it says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They seek me, they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. They take delight in approaching God. Out of the LES, it says this. It says, cry out with strength and do not hold back. Lift up your voice with a trumpet and tell my people their sins and the house of Jacob their lawless acts. They seek me day by day and they desire to know my ways like a people who has done righteous and has not abandoned the judgment of his God. They ask me for righteous judgment, and they desire to approach God. This brings us to the first point. The first point today on how to regard and how to dedicate your fast to God. Point number one. We must first repent of our sins and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. To start off properly, we need to repent of our sins and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. That is not what we read over there in Luke. Over in Luke, he was pointing out other people's sins and acknowledging his righteousness. We need to flip that around and repent of our sins and acknowledge God's righteousness, acknowledge God's sovereignty. Sovereignty means the quality or state of having supreme power or authority, the status, dominion, power, and authority that is due a rank or a position. Supreme and independent power and authority in government, rightful status, independence, prerogative. You see here in Isaiah, God starts out by saying, tell my people that their sins, tell them their sins and the house of Jacob their lawless acts. Before they start to come to me fasting, make sure they understand their sins. Make sure they understand their lawless acts. You see, because God is sovereign, he has the right and the power to define sin and to charge us with being guilty of sin. That's what a sovereign God has. He has that power to do that. It says that they seek me daily. They seek me day by day. Good. Good. That's good. We also should be seeking God day by day. That is exactly what we should be doing in our life. It also says there here in Isaiah, says, they desire to know my ways. Good. Good. We should be desiring to know God's way. We covered that in part one. We need to know the will of God. He then goes on to say, like a people who have done righteousness and not abandoned the judgments of God. A nation that did righteousness. I'll say here, not necessarily good. Not necessarily good. We cannot be like a people. We must be the people that do righteousness and not abandon the judgments of God. We can't be like those people. We have to be those people. God calls on us to be those people. As we heard in the first message, God has put his Holy Spirit in us that we might become holy. We have to be those people. That must be our desire, our passion. You know, this is the precursor to fasting. When we come before God, the sovereign God, to fast, it must be with the acknowledgement of who God is, who we are desperately desiring to be, with the humble reality, like the Samaritan, that we fall short of the mark because of our sins. And we must not be like the children of God. Instead, we must be the children of God. And think about these things in advance of fasting, as we move towards fasting. You see, it's all about the sovereignty of God. It's not about our righteousness, the righteousness of the self. The other thing that it points out here, it says that they ask me now for righteous judgments. Not good. Not good. They ask me now for righteous judgments. Not good. Why do I say that's not good? God is sovereign. What do you mean, ask God for righteous judgments? God's judgments are always righteous. He's saying they're asking me, the sovereign God who is always righteous, for righteous judgments. Would God give an unrighteous judgment? You know, if you're in that mindset and thinking that you can ask God or can evaluate whether or not God's judgments are righteous or are unrighteous, that's very pharisaical. Very judgmental of God. God's judgments are always righteous, and I submit to you that any of the judgments of God that we are requesting from him, we had better be asking for merciful, gracious judgments from God. That God will look at our weak frame that we have and be merciful to us. That God will look at our weak frame and be gracious to us. Give to us and grant to us things that are undeserving for us. Because when we ask God for righteous judgment, guess what? Death as the penalty for sin is a righteous judgment. Oops. Oops. Suffering that we go through as a result of sin is righteous judgments. They are laws. Oops. Oops. I want to ask God to be merciful. I want to ask God to be gracious. I know that He's going to be righteous. I know that He's going to be righteous. And then it goes on to say, in the New King James, they delight in approaching God. The LES says, they desire to approach God. The NIV says, they seem eager for God to come near to them. The New Living Translation says, pretending they want to be near me. Pretending they want to be near me. So this is some of the negative aspects of these folks who are approaching God prior to fasting. You see why Isaiah is so powerful, because God will then go through and teach them what a proper fast is. Now, each of these definitions that I just went through, the New King James, LES, NIV, are slightly different. If it is our desire to come near to God that we delight in His majesty and His power, that we desire to approach God or come near to Him because we know that if we draw near to God, that He will draw near to us, then good. Good. But, however, if it is a matter of us fasting and think that we are kind of gypping God to see something special about us, or pretending to be near Him, or eager like the Pharisees to show how righteous they were by fasting twice a week, they weren't fasting twice a week to draw near to God. They were fasting twice a week so that God might say, "Ooh, look how righteous He is." They were pretending. They were pretending. If that's our approach to fasting, not good. Not good. Fasting is not some tool or trick. It just isn't. God is not impressed by our charades of righteousness. He's just not impressed. Remember, not only is God all sovereign, God is all knowing. He is all knowing. We have to ask ourselves, is it our heart that is soiled in sin, regardless of the false actions that may seem to, you know, we may seem to portray? You know, God, if when I come to You there are seeds of self-righteousness there, please, God, be merciful and overlook those. That's not my intent. I'm weak. I'm false. I need Your help. Versus, God, look at how right I have been. Look at how good have I been. And I'm going to grace Your presence now by fasting. Not good. Not good. You can just jot in your notes, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even give to every man according to his will, according to fruit of his doing." God knows what's in your heart. He wants you to come before Him humble, recognizing His sovereignty. Recognizing your sin, having repented of your sins, and then approach Him in fasting like the Samaritan, not like the Pharisee. It's not a trick. It's not a game. It is our heart that must be understood as we come before God in fasting. God says to Isaiah, "Cry aloud, don't hold back. Make sure that they hear me like a trumpet blast, that I, as the sovereign God, know and understand who they really are." They're not fooling me. Who they really are when they come before me to hear their request with fasting. First, have them repent of their sins. Acknowledge me as the sovereign God in humility. Then approach the fast. Doing those things first is essential to having a fast that is dedicated to God. Come to God with that good start. It may be necessary to fast about being able to fast properly in a good way before you fast about the requests that you need. That may be necessary. God will acknowledge that because you're acknowledging your sin. that you need to learn and understand the proper way to fast, to get rid of any self-righteousness that's in there as a result of your fasting. Remember, it's not a magic token of some sort. Not a magic token of some sort. Point number two. Point number two. Point number two is don't doubt whether God sees or notices your fast. Don't doubt whether God sees or notices your fast. Isaiah 58, verse 3. It says, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" You know, now, from the surface, that may seem like the right question to ask. You may read this and come to the conclusion that we can fast and God not see, we can afflict our souls and God not take notice. I propose that, or make a proposal from a slightly different angle for us to consider regarding this scripture, and that is that God does see when we fast. God does take notice when we fast, but when he sees us and when he takes notice of us, are there behaviors, are there actions, are there attitudes that we exhibit in fasting which diminishes his desire or his decision to respond to that fast? I think that's a very important distinction. It's not a matter of whether or not God sees me when I fast, whether or not God notices me when I fast. Are there things that I should think about? Are there actions? Are there attitudes? Are there adjustments that I need to make so that God's response to my fast is not diminished? Is not diminished. There's a very slight nuance there. You see, God does not say that he does not see or he does not take notice. God is repeating for Isaiah what they were saying. They say God does not see. They are saying that I take no notice. That's their opinion of me. That wasn't what God said to them. They were saying that their fasting seems to take no effect, and the reason was because God's not seeing it and God's not noticing it. Ooh, what a way to put it on God. What a way to put it on God. The truth is that God sees all. Just read a couple scriptures, two scriptures here for you. Job chapter 34, verse 21. Job 34, verse 21 from my uncle Elihu. Elihu said, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." Not a matter of God not noticing and God not seeing. Psalms 33, verse 13. Psalms 33, verse 13, it says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." He fashions their hearts individually. Individually. But yet, what did we see over here in Isaiah? We see they saying, all of them are saying God does not. God is working with them individually. He's not working with you all when you come to fasting as a group. Okay, well, let me take all of you all, and you all feel this way. God says, no, I'm working with you individually. Individually, your hearts. The question is, are we putting forth the effort to keep ourselves separate from sin and learning to fast properly so that God will respond to our fast, so that he will recognize our fast and respond to it? There was something that was separating them, but it wasn't because God wasn't noticing them. Go forward just one chapter, and your Bibles might be just across the page, to Isaiah 59, verse 1. 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. It's a matter of your sins being a barrier. God sees, God notices, God hears you. He may make the choice not to hear you because of your sin. Don't turn around and dump it on God. And don't assume that God is taking everybody as a group. Fasting is a powerful, wonderful tool that God has gifted us to have. Let me read Isaiah 59, verse 1 out of the LES. It says, "Is the hand of God unable to save? Or has he hardened his ear so that he does not hear? But your sins make a separation between you and God, and because of your sins he has turned his face away from you to show no mercy." He's not going to answer your prayers because of your sins, your self-righteousness. You think it's all about you. You're not recognizing me as a sovereign God. You're not coming to me repenting in advance of this fast. You're trying to fast to show how great you are and how special you are. Wait a minute, I'm the sovereign God. We have to keep that in mind. You see, if we are repenting of our sins and working to live our life in a way that is pleasing to him, God does hear, God does take notice, God does see, absolutely. He does. He does. So as we cover these points going forward to help us improve our fasting, I'm going to assume that we are all repenting of our sins as we should. Repenting of our sins as we should. Therefore, when we approach a fast, having repented of our sins, recognizing the sovereignty of God, therefore, don't doubt if God sees your fast or if God notices your fast. Rather, let us examine and evaluate ourselves as to whether we are approaching the fast and conducting the fast in a manner that can be improved. Not whether God sees us or notices us. God sees us. God notices us. We are his sons and daughters. You know, if our son or our daughter came to us and said, "Dad, Mom, you know, I'm going through some tough times right now. And I'm going to be fasting about it, and I really appreciate your prayers." Wouldn't you take notice? Wouldn't you take notice? Would you have to remind yourself that your son and daughter just came to you requesting your prayers because they're going to be fasting as a father or a mother? Wouldn't you take notice even when they themselves are the catalyst of their sufferings? Of course, we as human fathers and mothers will see, we will take notice, how much more God? How much more God? Let me just read for you Hebrews 12, verse 9. You can turn there if you like, but Hebrews 12, verse 9. God does take notice. It says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastise us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." God chastises us. God watches over us. God looks for ways to correct us because he is our Father. And if he is the one who is the partaker and the deliverer of holiness within us because of his presence within us, because of the Holy Spirit within us, you think he's going to be just sitting in heaven ignoring us, not noticing us? We serve a loving God. We serve a merciful God. God sees and takes notice. You can be assured of that. Again, the question is, through fasting, how can we be in deeper subjection to the Father's will that we might be partakers of His holiness in a deeper and more profound way? That is the question. God provides insight in how to do our best when it comes to fasting and how to have our fast become more effective as we submit to His will. Don't ever get in a state of mind where you say, God doesn't hear me, so why pray? Don't let yourself go there. God doesn't see me, so why repent? God doesn't notice me, so why fast? Fast and keep on fasting. Pray and keep on praying. Repent and keep on repenting. Asking God to provide you insight on how to make your prayers, your repentance, and your fasting more effective so that His presence can be within you stronger. God, through Isaiah, begins to teach about having a more effective, and you might say, a holier fast because of His presence. Remember what makes something holy. It's incredible how the messages tie together. Remember what makes something holy is God's presence. God's presence. With regard to fasting, it's not our sincerity that makes it holy. It's not our hunger that makes it holy. It's not our starving that makes it holy. It's not our thirst. It's not our sorrow. It's not our regret. It's not our fasting. It is God's presence that makes it holy. And that's what the Pharisees didn't understand. We must never be guilty of that, to think that somehow, because of something that we are doing, we are holy or holy within ourselves. It is God's presence that makes us holy. And God has provided us this wonderful tool called fasting to help enable us to draw closer to Him so that He can draw closer to us. That is what God has done for us and does for us. So a more effective fast is a fast where God's presence is more. Where God's presence is more. God, through Isaiah, begins to point out some things as we will proceed here. Point number three. Try to refrain from being encumbered during your fast with normal activities of life. During your fast, point number three, try to refrain from being encumbered with the normal activities of life. Here in Isaiah, continuing, says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your laborers. The LES says here in verse 3, says, because in the day of your fast, you find your own desires and you provoke all those who are under your authority. Some education here. You know, as we go through Isaiah 58, I'm not going to focus much on historically what may or may not have been taking place. I want to give us things that we can consider today in this century in light of what is being said here in Isaiah. Says you say that you're fasting to God, but in the day that you have set aside to fast, you are so pursuing what you want to do. You are pursuing your own pleasures. Is it just a day without food and water? You know, a day of fasting should be set aside as different from other days when you are pursuing your own desires, be it work or sleep or playing or chilling out. A fast day is a day where you pursue the things of God, not your own desires. Also, on the same day when you're fasting, it says here you're provoking those under your own authority. See, it's not only a regular work week for you, he's saying. As a matter of fact, since you're fasting, you're a little bit more irritable because you're without food. And you're barking out all orders to folks even more than usual. Isn't that what happens when we're hungry? You're going about telling others what they're doing wrong, how they need to straighten up, because today, look, you're fasting. You're a little bit more irritable than normal. And then it's also mixed in with that self-righteousness that happens inside of all of our heads, right? And how is that dedicating a day to God when we're pursuing other things? Generally, you should try to avoid fasting when you have to work your normal work day, because we cannot give that entire day to God. Does that mean that if you need to fast in a giving week, that you can't take off and you can't take off from work and the week is not free, that you should not fast? Absolutely not. God will recognize that. God will recognize that. He absolutely does. Well, what kind of thought, what kind of planning, what kind of priority are we putting on it, on fasting when we come before Him? Where there is a need or desire to fast, we should. If we have to squeeze it in or combine it with work, we should. The thing is to recognize that the best fast, the best proper fast, is when you can really set aside that entire time to God. That entire time to God. You know, husbands, you know, we need to help our wives, certainly vice versa, but husbands need to help their wives to have a good day of fasting, saying, yeah, hon, I know you're fasting today, but can you make sure dinner's on before you get too tired? I don't think I've been guilty of saying that. I have been guilty of thinking that. So we have to help out our wives to have a good fast so that they can draw closer to God. And that goes both ways. So point number three, try to refrain from your normal activities of life. Point number four, don't fast to get your way. Don't fast to get your way. Isaiah 58 verse 4 says, indeed you fast for strife and debate. The English Standard Version says, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight. It's interesting, you know, he said you're fasting to win an argument. You're fasting to win a debate. You're fasting to get your own way, desiring to get your point across. You know, my husband is not seeing things my way, so I'm going to fast about that so God can open up his eyes. That you know, you're fasting for strife and debate. You know, I'm not getting my way. I'm not being satisfied in this relationship, so I'm going to fast about that so that she can get her act together. No. You're fasting for strife and debate. The primary purpose for fasting is for you to draw closer to God and not to get your own way. Not to get your own way. Goes on to say there, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. To strike with the fist of wickedness. A person who strikes with the fist of wickedness is a person who is feeling pretty self-righteous. Pretty self-righteous. You know, I'm able to distinguish that you are wicked, that you are wrong, that you are wavering, and I am not. So I'm going to strike you through fasting with the fist of wickedness to get your act together. That's not the purpose of fasting. I'm going to fast to ask God to straighten you out. That's not the proper approach to fasting. That's not drawing closer to God. Continue here in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 4. It says, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. That's exactly what we're doing when we fast, and it's all about us getting our way. We're fasting so that we can get our voice, we can get our priority, we can get what we want heard on high. Fasting to be heard or seen, as we have already said, God already hears us. He already sees us. We don't have to fast to get God to see us. He already sees us. His eyes are already on His children. We need to be fasting to draw closer to Him. We need to be fasting to draw close to Him. So don't fast to get your way. Don't fast to get your way. Point number five. Don't fast to beat yourself up. Don't fast to beat yourself up. Very important. Very important to understand this point. Don't fast to beat yourself up. Isaiah 58, verse 5 says, Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, those weeds in the wind that blow over when the wind blows strong? Is it to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? LES reads this way. It says, I have not chosen this fast as a day for a man to humble his soul. That's not what I've chosen. Or for you to bend your neck like a ring and to spread sackcloth and ashes under yourselves. This is not how you shall call an acceptable fast. An acceptable fast isn't where we go in to beat ourselves up. Will fasting humble us? Yes. Will it make us weak? Yes. We covered that in part one. Anytime you're going to go without food for a distance, for a day or more, you're going to be weak. Absolutely, you're going to be weak. It's going to humble you physically and mentally. Absolutely. However, that is the result of not eating or drinking, no matter what the spiritual intent is. See, you can come out of fasting feeling weak and feeling beat up and feeling worn down with no spiritual intent connected with it at all. No spiritual intent connected with it at all. Intent. But understand, this is not the primary purpose of fasting. After a fast, if all we feel is beaten down, humbled, deprived, and corrected, then fasting has not served to draw us close to God, because it has been used simply as a punishing stick on ourselves. That's not what God designed fasting for. He didn't design it as some type of tool to beat ourselves up. It's not a tool to punish ourselves. The Bible teaches about the necessity of repentance as the tool to having sins forgiven. Repentance. That's what repentance is for. To have us stop and turn and go in the other direction, not to beat oneself up. That's penance. That's penance. Penance is self-punishment for sins or an act of righteous devotion performed to show sorrow having committed sin. You've seen those History Channel guys walking around flagging themselves, pulling the meat off their bones, thinking that they're drawing closer to God because they're beating themselves up and bruising themselves and bringing blood and flesh and bone, exposing that in some way. That's penance. That's not repentance. God is not interested in our penance, but our repentance, our stopping, our turning, and our heading in a direction towards Him. That's what God is interested in. Penance is not repentance. I like the balance that the NIV gives this section of Scripture. The NIV says here in Isaiah 58, verse 5, it says, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for laying in sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is that all you're going to get out of this? And you're saying that day, therefore, is somehow something that God is going to accept. If that is the only reason why we fast, then that's not an acceptable day to God. It's not an acceptable fast. There are fasts that are acceptable to God and fasts that are not acceptable to God. We want to fast in a way that God will not only see and notice, but that He will find acceptable as well. An acceptable fast is not one where we beat ourselves up. And I certainly have been guilty of using fast that way. I mean, we all have from time to time. Point number six. Point number six is, I think, a very important point with regard to fasting. God chooses the fast. God chooses the fast. Verse 6, it says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" God must choose the fast. How? God chooses the fast by us yielding to Him, studying His Word, praying to Him, understanding the purpose of fast, of fasting. There will be times because we're praying, because we're studying His Word, because we're meditating, because we're yielding, because we're repenting. There are times then when God inspires us through His Holy Spirit within us, working within us to fast. Are we sensitive to those times, to those days, to those urgings of the Holy Spirit? You see, there are times when God inspires us to fast, days when we know that we are losing grasp on being Christ-like. Those are days where we should make plans to sanctify a day, to set a day apart, to set a day aside, to give it to God, to ask God's presence to be placed in that day. And because God chooses the fast through the urging of His Spirit within us, and by us setting aside a day to Him, and because God then is involved in that day with us, as we heard in the first message, that day then becomes holy because of God's presence, because of God's choosing, because we've made those proper steps. We want to have a fast day that God chooses, not a fast day that God rejects. We sanctify it, meaning that we set it aside. God chooses it. God's presence then makes it holy. Different from a holy day where God sanctifies it, God chooses it, God makes it holy, whether we acknowledge it or not. You don't want to show up for the days of unleavened bread? Guess what? It's not going to make it unholy. You want to show up and do Christmas? Guess what? Because you're doing that, that ain't going to make it holy. God's presence makes it holy. God's presence makes it holy. God's choosing to be there is what sets it aside as holy. We may also sanctify a fast with others in mind who may be vexed with spiritual or physical problems. In doing so, we draw close to God to better understand the situation from God's perspective. And on behalf of the person, very much like intercessory prayer, we ask that the points that we covered in part one be applied on that person's behalf. So we can fast for others, very much like intercessory prayer, intercessory fasting. You know, that's a miracle, brethren. That's a miracle. I don't know if we understand that. And people say, well, God's not creating miracles. No, God is creating miracles. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Yeah, it's a sermon for another time, but suffice it to be said that there are miracles that God allows us to participate in on a regular basis, like intercessory prayer, intercessory fasting. It's awesome. It's incredible that you can fast and you can pray about someone 300, 500, 10,000 miles away, and God recognizes that, and God acts because of your prayer that you've done back here. That's a miracle. What a loving God that there is that allows us to participate in a divine act that He does. Incredible. And we're wondering whether or not God, you know, is a miraculous God today and creating miracles. He absolutely is. And He absolutely does. So when problems start to mount and we find ourselves distancing from God, or we know we have brethren or sisters or family or et cetera who are going through tough times, yes, fast. Give it over to God. Draw close to Him. We fast asking God to help me. Help get my life back on track by submitting to your will and not giving in to my own selfish desires. So we sanctify, we set aside a day of fasting. God chooses it because we're asking for him to come in and be a part of it with us. And we are praying and we're humbling ourselves and we're repenting in advance. And God sees, God notices, God recognizes, God hears. And he chooses. And when he chooses and he comes in and is a part of that fast, guess what? It becomes holy. Because of his presence. Because of his presence. Verse 6, it says here, you know, why do we sanctify a fast? We set aside a fast to God and God chooses it. To loose the bonds of wickedness. Verse 6. To undo heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. That you break every yoke. I'm not going to go into those. Incredible study. But I'll run out of time. When we fast the right way, each of these things result. But that day has to be given over to God. You have to be able to say, God, this is your day. I have set aside this day to you through the urging of your Holy Spirit. And I dedicate this fast to you to teach me, to show me, to help me. Please come into this fast with me. Please choose this day as a loving God, because without it, all I'll be at the end of the day is hungry. Point number seven. Fasting helps us to be more like God in our giving. Fasting helps us to be more like God in our giving. In our giving. Such instruction here. Verse 7 says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? The purpose of fasting, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Say, give me more, Lord. Give me more of your heart, Lord, more of your character, more of your spirit, so that I can share more of what you have given me, both physically and spiritually, with others. That's the purpose of fasting. Another purpose of fasting. It doesn't say here that you might give your bread to the hungry, but to share your bread with the hungry. See, God doesn't intend for us to give everything that we have, to go sell our homes, take the, you know, X thousand of dollars and go out and hand it out on the street. He doesn't expect us to look in our refrigerator knowing that we have little and to give it all. He says, share. Share what we have with the poor. Share what we have with the hungry. How glorious a loving God is, full of mercy and understanding, to help us to learn how to share what we have. To share what we have. He goes on to say here, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. This is a matter through fasting of having the eyes to see, asking God, give me the eyes to see, the mind, the heart of God that sees the hungry, that sees the poor, that sees the naked, and give me the means by which, under wisdom, that I can take action. Within the means, Father, that you provide, and with the wisdom that you have. LES reads this way, and it states it more as a directive. LES states it this way. It says, break your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. If you see someone naked, clothe him, and you will not despise anyone of the near kin of your descendants. You will not despise, you will not scorn, hate, loathe, spurn, deride anyone of the near kin of your descendants. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, because here in the Septuagint, It brings out the concept of your near kin and your descendants. Now, God says here, you will not despise anyone of your near kin of your descendants. This is talking about your flesh and blood, relatives, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, mom, dad, your near kin. Your near kin. Now, many of us have, and the reason why I want to delve into this a little bit, because I've heard the conversations, I've dealt with this myself on many occasions. Many of us have brothers or sisters or close relatives or family members or children whose life choices, by fact, not by opinion, but by fact, because you know them, you're close enough to them, by fact, they have themselves in a dire, compromising circumstance. And it's not what you have heard. You know it because you're close to them. You've seen it. You know Uncle John is where he is because Uncle John has made some bad choices. Made some bad choices. Remember, Isaiah here is being written to us about our approach to our near kin. And because, see, oftentimes, because we know them, and they may have through life rejected your advice or our advice and developed habits that have led them to be hungry or poor or naked or in terrible debt or diseased or sick or close to any of those circumstances, we find it easier as relatives oftentimes to say, guess what? The help is over. I'm done. I don't have any more to give. This far I have come and I am going no further with you. I'm not giving you anything else. I'm not giving you any money. I'm not giving you any advice. I'm done. Or sometimes what happens is that we never say it, but that's what we do. Does wisdom need to be applied when family members have a total disregard for the help that is given them? Yes. Does caution about the type of giving need to be applied? Yes. But understand something. When we give with the wisdom of God, the heart of God, always sharing what we have according to spiritual mindedness, planning, praying, listening, asking for God's mind, and fasting, and not just emotional sympathy, God wants us to give, and we cannot outgive Him. But we have to apply wisdom. We have to apply wisdom. You fast to learn how to give and not despise your near kin. At times, for all of us, some of us more than others of us, we really need to pray about that. Because we're not talking about our brothers and sisters necessarily in the church. He says near kin here. He's talking about your blood relatives. We have a responsibility to set an example. God has us here to learn how to give what He has given us. Because in the future, in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God, guess what? We're going to have the universe, all the food, all of whatever it is to help give, to help these same people. This is learning earth, learning atmosphere for us. And it's oftentimes that near kin where it becomes most difficult because we know them better than we know others. You may find it easy going down the street to hand $10 out the window or $5 out the window or $2 out the window for someone on the street. But find it very difficult to give something to Uncle John because we know Uncle John too well. Incredible teaching here that's provided. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. So what is the state of our heart when it comes to helping family who, from our perspective, may deserve no help. For those of us with God's Holy Spirit, it should never, must never, while we're in this physical body, come to a place where we say that no matter what happens, I'm not going to give. I'm not going to give. Romans 5, verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates his love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the example that we are supposed to be replicating. So what do we mean when we say this far, we've come and no further? And I just have a small example for you. You know, when I was 18 or 19 years old, still living at home, abashed with selfishness, egotisticalism, self-centered mindedness, all of those things that, you know, I guess I as an 18 or 19 year old was steeped in. It was all about me. And I was blessed at the time, didn't realize how blessed. I had a job. I had a really nice car that took me back and forth to college and to work. I was using it for what I saw as really good purposes, riding high on my self-righteous horse. Clothes in the closet to dress to a T. Yet my mother, who never learned to drive, catching the city transportation to get back and forth to work, still working with a meager income, would still slip $2 into my hand when she had it. Here's the son who she gave life to, who's too cocky to see himself, too vain to see himself, too vain to acknowledge the blessings from God, has money that he's wasting, has a car, blessed to go and get an education. Yes, he's paying it for himself, and he's feeling very self-righteous about that. But yet, she says, it's still my son. I'm going out here in the middle of winter to catch a bus back and forth to work, and I'm still going to slip $2 in his hand. You know, that's an example for us. Those examples are there for us for life. For life. You see, a mother's love, which is a characteristic of God, has no limit of desiring how to show that love. And that is what Isaiah is trying to point out to us. And sometimes those bridges between near kin can be the hardest ones to overcome. Point number eight. I have too many pages left. Point number eight, God will respond to a proper fast. God will respond to a proper fast. When we dedicate, when we sanctify a fast to God that he chooses. Verse 8, it says, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. This is a promise from God. This is a promise from God. These rewards from fasting, a fast that God finds acceptable, cannot be isolated to physical manifestations of the rewards that God gives us. The primary focus, the primary reward that God gives us when we fast is spiritual rewards, spiritual manifestations. We must ask God to open our eyes so that we can see those spiritual manifestations of his blessings. The LES reads this way. It says, then you will cry aloud and God will listen to you. While you are still speaking, he will say, look, here I am. If you remove the fetters and the finger pointing and the grumbling words from yourself. I must know that God sees, that God notices, that God in his infinite wisdom, if at the end of that fast, you know, if I'm not seeing results, and I'm fasting, and I know God has chosen, God has come into that fast with me, I must know that he sees, that he notices, and God in his infinite wisdom has either not desired to deliver that blessing yet, or to reveal it yet, or I need to be closer to the will and wisdom of God to see His answer and notice what God has done versus what He has not done. Because God's blessing, God's involvement may be spiritual, and I'm focused on something physical. God gives us a promise here that when we fast properly, He will reward. There's no other way that I can take that. So He says He rewarded, it must be coming, or it came and I'm not seeing it. It's incredible the promises that He gives us. Point number nine. God will continue to guide us. God will continue to guide us. It says here, the Lord, verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And the Lord will guide you always. This is the NIV says, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. LES says this, and your God will be with you always, and you will be filled just as your soul desires, and your bones will become fat, and they will be like a drenched garden, like a fountain that does not lack water. While in this physical life, struggling in this sin-scorched land, God will strengthen us through fasting. He will. God will be with you always through fasting. He will. Because you are with Him during fasting, and fasting often. God will involve Himself in us spiritually, primarily. My translation says this, you will be like a spiritual garden, like a spiritual fountain in whom God's Holy Spirit will never fail. Will never fail. That's what fasting brings. Point number 10. When we fast properly, we are setting an example and building character that will extend into eternal life. When we fast properly, when we fast the fast that God acknowledges, that God chooses to come in and join in with us, that makes it holy, you are setting an example and building character that will extend into eternal life. Verse 12. Those from among you shall build old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to walk in. That's a millennial setting. LES says this, and your desolate places will be built up forever, and your foundations will be eternal, and from generation to generation, and you will be called the builder of fences, and you will cause your paths between to rest. You will cause your paths between to rest. When you move from this place to this place, behind you will be resting. Behind you will be peace. Behind you will be tranquility. That only happens when you're a spirit being. Fasting helps us to prepare us, to build us characteristics that will carry on into eternal life. That is the eternal. Fasting is preparing us for eternal life in the service of God Almighty, His Son, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Let's end today over in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 18. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 18. I want to end with this millennial scripture pointing out fasting. And fasting often. says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. The indication is that there will be fasting and fasting often in the world tomorrow to bring the world in closer unity with Him. When the world tomorrow comes, guess what? We'll be spirit beings. We'll show them how to fast. We'll guide them in fasting, and fasting properly, and fasting often. The fourth, the fifth, the seventh, the tenth, the sixth, the eighth, the tenth, the twelfth, whatever the month it is. Fasting and fasting often. What a wonderful, miraculous blessing God has given us. Point one, we must fast. First, repent of our sins, acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Two, don't doubt whether God sees or notices your fast. Three, try to refrain from being encumbered with the normal activities of life. Four, don't fast to get your own way. Five, don't fast to beat yourself up. Point six, God chooses the fast. Point seven, fast helps us to be more like God in our giving. Point eight, God will respond to a proper fast. Point nine, God will continue to guide us. And point 10, fasting sets an example and builds character that will extend into eternal life. What a wonderful privilege we have to dedicate fasting and fasting often to God. What a blessing. Next time, we'll look at fasting in the New Testament, particularly as it ties in to the upcoming holy days.